Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We need to review a little because we kind of cut off in the middle of verse 6 last time. And we're going to finish that up this time. But first, let's get the flow of thought here. The lesson, remember, of Hebrews chapter 3 is this, that Israel was redeemed by God, and yet Israel had the capacity to provoke God with a mental attitude. Now, the mental attitude is described in chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And that's the mental attitude that they had. It was an attitude of unbelief. And we'll see when we get down to verse 12 that that's talking about a heart that's evil in reference to unbelief. So it's a heart that doesn't believe God. Now the same thing can happen to us. That's verse 12 where it says, "Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." So that's going to be the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3. Now it outlines this way. First, we'll look at the life of Moses in verse 1 through 6. And that will be a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And the conclusion will be, of course, that Jesus is superior. Then we'll have the lesson of Moses. That's verse 7 through 19. And that's broken down into subparts, three of them. First, the lesson will be explained in 7 through 11. The author will give the Old Testament reference that he's talking about, and then he'll apply it to believers in verse 12 and 13, and then he'll interpret that lesson in verse 14 through 19. So the whole chapter centers around the lesson of Moses and Israel in the Old Testament. So we'll have to go back to the Old Testament and look at this so we can acquaint ourselves with what the readers of Hebrews would be quite well acquainted with already. Last time we were looking at the life of Moses in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And it starts off with a command in 3:1 where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now notice the audience here is believers. It says, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." He's talking to believers here. And he says also, "Therefore," and that "therefore" points back to chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, "Therefore he," and that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." So the "therefore" is in light of the fact that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, we have an obligation. What's that obligation? It's to consider Jesus. And that word "consider" is the Greek word katanaeo. Katanaeo means to apply diligent thought, to concentrate on. It's a word that implies a lot of effort, not just, can I consider Jesus while I'm sitting on the sofa watching TV? No, this is a word that implies effort, concentration. In verse 2, we have a comparison, and the comparison is between the character of Moses, who was great, and the character of Jesus, who was greater. Now, the author of Hebrews knows that his audience is going to be very impressed with Moses because he's, of course, a legend in the Hebrew community. And if the author of Hebrews can prove that Jesus is even superior to Moses, then he's got these guys right where he wants them because that's a big deal to them. So in verse 2, it says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." So he's going to say Jesus was faithful like Moses was. In verse 3 through 6, he's going to point out that not only is Jesus faithful like Moses, but he is superior to Moses. Notice it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. And in verse 3 it says, "For he," that is Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." While Moses was part of the house, Jesus was the builder of his house. And the house they're referring to is Moses' house would be Israel, and Jesus' house would be the church. Goes on to say, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." So we have Moses faithful in his house, and Jesus faithful over his house. Moses a servant, Jesus a son. So who's superior? Well, obviously, the conclusion is verse 3. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So the author of Hebrews has just proved that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, that's where we left off last time. We left off in chapter 3, verse 6, right in the middle of the verse, because I wanted a little more time to think about this verse, the last part of it anyway. And in verse 6, we have two things. We have a truth and a condition. And the truth, in verse 6, it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house." Whose house we are? So, he says first that we are Jesus' house. That is the church, the members of the church. But then there's a condition thrown in. It says, "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So there's a condition. And the problem in this verse is, what does that mean? What does it mean? We are of his house if, or whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now that's kind of a problematic verse to me, and there's two major interpretations, or two very popular interpretations, of this if clause. The first one is that continued salvation is conditioned on our holding fast to our confidence. In other words, our salvation is conditioned on continuing to believe. And you could see where they get that in the context, couldn't you? It says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. Now, the other interpretation that's very popular is, well, if you don't hold fast your confidence, then you were never a believer to begin with. So holding fast our confidence isn't a condition of salvation, it's evidence of salvation. So they would say that, well, you're of God's house if you hold fast your confidence. In other words, if you continue to believe, that's evidence that you were saved. And if you don't, that means you were never saved to begin with. Now, I have problems with both of these interpretations, and I'll tell you what they are. The first one, that says you have to continue to believe or you can lose your salvation, is twofold. I have two problems. One is harmonistic. In other words, we have to interpret the Bible harmonistically. In other words, I can't interpret one passage to mean one thing and another passage to mean its opposite. We have to have a harmony in our translation. If you look at Romans 8, we're looking at the first interpretation, and that is that you can lose your salvation if you don't continue to believe. Romans 8:28. where it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now notice the group is the same in each one of these statements. So the same ones that He foreknew, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And then verse 30, "These whom He predestined," that's the same ones He foreknew, "He also called. And these whom He called," same group again, "He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So it's the same group in each case. Where's the dropouts? If you can lose your salvation by not continuing to believe, where are the dropouts in this verse? Verse 30 would have to read, "And then of the ones He justified, the ones who held fast to their confidence, He also glorified," wouldn't it? I mean, you'd have to have a room for dropouts here. There's no room. So the ones whom He foreknew are the same ones who end up glorified. There can't be dropouts. You cannot lose your salvation even if you abandon your faith. Now look at Ephesians on your way back, and we'll just look at one other passage. There are a multitude of passages that teach this. We'll just look at a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed..." So you listened to the message, you believed it, and then what happened? "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." So the minute you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit the very instant you believed. And that Holy Spirit is a pledge, and the word pledge is the Greek word arabon. Arabon is a word from the commercial world, or it was, I should say. It refers to an initial payment that obligated the purchaser to complete the purchase in full. I think King James has earnest in that verse. And that's kind of how we use the word earnest. When you put down money on a house, you say, that's earnest money. It means I'm going to complete the transaction. And that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. It's a pledge that God will complete the transaction He started. He can't take the Holy Spirit back if you don't continue to believe. You can't lose your salvation. And the reason I said arabon used to mean an initial payment that obligated the purchaser to complete the purchase is because in modern Greek, arabon means wedding ring, or engagement ring. An engagement ring. So they take that as a pledge. You see how the idea carries across. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 3. I have another problem with the first view, of the view that you can lose your salvation, is because of the immediate context of chapter 3. And we'll see as we go through that the author of Hebrews is going to use nation Israel in the wilderness as an illustration. And he's going to say that Israel were unbelieving, so he did not let them enter Canaan, except for two people. And that's the illustration he's going to use here. Now, if you take that Canaan to be an illustration of salvation, you have a problem. And that problem is that Moses wasn't allowed to enter Canaan. Does that mean that Moses was an unbeliever? Does that mean that Moses lost his salvation? That's pretty tough. No, of course it doesn't mean that. Now, what about the other view then? That makes the other view sound more plausible, doesn't it? Well, it can't mean you lose your salvation. Well, does it mean then, in verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end? Does that mean then that if you abandon your faith or that you become disobedient or unbelieving, that you never were a believer to begin with? And that's a very common interpretation. Problem with this is the immediate context of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is an exhortation not to return to the Old Testament system of worship. In other words, not to abandon your faith in Jesus and go back to faith in a work system, a legalistic system. And this exhortation in Hebrews 3 is based on the fact that these guys are believers. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And we'll see the same thing in the illustration he uses, the illustration of Israel. It's going to be addressed to believers, not people who just think they're believers or not people who just profess to be believers, but believers. The other problem I have with this is, does this mean that every person who becomes a believer and then gets sucked back into a legalistic system of worship was never a believer to begin with? I don't think that's the case at all here. In fact, if that is the case, why is the author of Hebrews exhorting these people not to go back to Judaism? If they're real believers, they wouldn't do it, right? They couldn't. And if they're unbelievers, who cares what system of worship they are under? You see the problems I have with these two interpretations? Verse 11, it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The context of this passage is rest, not salvation. Verse 12, it says, take care, brethren, it's talking to believers there, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So a believer can have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the implication. Verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The exhortation and the encouragement is not to believe the gospel, and if they were in danger of being unbelievers, that would be the exhortation. It's to remain sound in doctrine. Don't get caught up in sin. And we'll see as we get to verse 13 that it's not talking about sin in general. It's talking about a particular sin, the sin of unbelief. I think the lesson of 6b is simply this. We can fail to enter the practical realization of what's involved in being the Lord's house. Now, if this seems a little bit vague in verse 6, the author is going to clear it up in the context. He's going to become very clear about what he's talking about. So what he's saying is that a believer can be part of the house of Christ without enjoying any of the benefits. You can be a believer. You can be in God's house and not enjoy God's rest. And that's going to be the context of this whole section. So if you take verse 6 and the last part as an ellipsis, you can fill in the blank. It would say this. If we hold fast, it says in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, we will realize the benefits of that, of being the Lord's house. Another thing to notice is that the if in verse 6 is what's called a third class condition in the Greek. Third class condition means that there's a contingency involved. Now remember the background of these guys. Who's getting this letter to the Hebrews? Who were these Hebrews? First, they had become believers, and they left the temple worship system. They left it because they were believers, and they realized that they didn't need the temple worship system anymore. And because they left the temple worship system, they had suffered enormous persecution. They were under great pressure. Now, it doesn't say so in the text, but I would almost guess that the temple priest said, you know what, if you guys come back, we'll let bygones be bygones, we'll forget everything. It's kind of like what the Roman Catholics do with the Lutherans, you know. Well, if you guys come back into the fold, we'll forget all your heresy, basically. And I think that's probably what the Jewish priests would do. So here are these guys suffering incredible persecution, had left the temple. They were offered amnesty if they returned. If they returned, they would miss out on all it means to be in Jesus' house, or to be Jesus' house, I should say. They're in danger of missing out on God's rest. Now, this forms the background for the warning passage of 3:7 through 4:13. This will be another one of the warning passages of Hebrews. This could be true of any believer, couldn't it? If we cease to hold fast our confidence, if we cease to hold the boast of our hope, if we cease to believe, we'll miss out on the benefits of being Christ's house. We will not enter into rest. And that's going to be very clear in this context. So let's move on now to the lesson of Moses in 3:17 through 19. And if I spend a lot of time on the second part of verse 6, and you're still scratching your heads about what it all means, this context is going to explain it. It'll be very clear in the context what the author of Hebrews is talking about. The lesson in verse 7 through 11, let's read the verses first, and it's a quote from Psalm 95. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, this lesson centers around two very important events in the history of nation Israel. In verse 8, the words, "when they provoked me," says, "do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that says, "in the provocation." And that's correct. It's a noun. It's not a verb. It's not "when they provoked me." It's the provocation. The other event, so that's one event, the provocation. The other is called the day of trial. "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And this is referring to two separate events. And in the Old Testament, these events had a name. The first one was Massa, that means trial, and Meribah, that means rebellion. So the Massa and the Meribah is what we're talking about. And those are two events recorded in the Old Testament. There's a 40-year gap between these two events, and that's important to remember in this context. 40 years take place between these two events. So we have the trial, or the Massa, in Exodus 17, that's the day of trial, then a 40-year gap, and then we have the event that's called the rebellion, or the Meribah, and that's in Numbers 20. And we'll look at those in a moment. The quotation here is from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and these events are mentioned there. So let's turn to Psalm 95. Notice first in verse 7 is that the message is for believers. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Again, it's talking about believers here, just like it's interpreted or used as an illustration in Hebrews 3. So it says that in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. So it's possible for a believer to harden his heart. That is to refuse to believe the Lord for his daily needs. And that's going to be the key here. It's going to be a people who trusted God for the big thing, their salvation. And yet they wouldn't trust Him for a drink of water. That's what it's going to boil down to. And that angers God. So it's possible to incur God's anger even as a believer. Look at verse 10. It says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Verse 11 says that the believer may miss out on the life of rest. And that's the point of Hebrews 3, isn't it? Verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now notice in verse 11, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? This is God speaking, and He says, therefore I swore in my anger. What's one of the things about God is that everything He says is true. Why does He have to swear? It's not like it's, oh, just to make sure you don't think I'm lying to you. That's not the idea. God doesn't have to swear. Why, when He says this, it's really pointing out how emphatic it is. His word is good enough. He swears to let you know He really means business about this. He really means business. There is absolutely, there is unequivocally no rest in the Christian life unless we believe God. Now remember, this is to believers. That's true of unbelievers too, isn't it? They won't have rest until they believe God, but the same thing is true of believers. If you don't believe God, you will not have rest in your Christian life. So Canaan then is not an illustration of heaven. It's an illustration of rest. The life of rest can be described, and we'll see that in a moment, is where God supplies all our needs here on earth. He provides, we believe. That's how it works. That's how we get to maturity as believers. God provides, we believe. Now you're sitting back thinking, cool, this is great. God supplies, I believe, I'm going to coast. Well, there's a catch. Often, God will give us a pressure to develop our faith. Now, that's the downside. Oh, no, a pressure. So, it's going to be a choice that the believer has. When you're under pressure, you can trust God and have a life of rest, or you cannot trust God and have a wretched place is what they're going to call it, and we'll see that in a moment. Look at Exodus 17. And we'll look at these two events just briefly. In Exodus 17, we have that first event, and it starts off in verse 1. Well, when you're going back to Exodus, go back to chapter 14. To begin with, just for a little background. In Exodus 14, in verse 31, and it's just after the Red Sea is parted. In verse 31, well, look at verse 30. It says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. We're just past the Red Sea event. Everybody knows about that. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So God had just supernaturally delivered Israel from Egypt. One of the biggest military powers on the face of the earth, God supernaturally delivered Israel by parting the Red Sea and letting them cross and then putting the Red Sea back so that the Egyptians would drown. And then in verse 31 it says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So they believed God. This is going to be the last time in about 40 years that Israel does the right thing. They believed God for this supernatural deliverance from Egypt. They trusted God for the big thing, but now they're not going to trust Him for their daily needs. We'll see that. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody except me? We trust God for the big thing. Salvation. I put my eternal destiny completely in the hands of God. And yet, when the bills come at the end of the month and I'm scratching my head about how we're going to pay them, I don't trust Him anymore. Is that anybody but me ever? Oh, well. Let's go to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, this is the Massa. And the setting is given in verse 1, where it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they're a redeemed people. They're just days away from the Exodus. They're on their way to Canaan. They're operating under God's will. Look, it's according to the command of the Lord, and everything is going along fine until God gave them a little pressure. No water to drink. Now keep in mind, God had just divided the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea with a wall of water on each side of them. And now they come to a place where there isn't any water, and they get that little pressure. How do they respond to that? God parted the Red Sea. He can give me a drink of water, right? No, that's not how they responded. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Can you believe that? I can, because I do the same thing. I trust God for salvation, and then when it comes, I get a little thirsty, and all of a sudden I'm grumbling. Imagine what they're saying. Why did you bring me out of Egypt just to kill me with thirst? Die of thirst. And in verse 2, where it says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That word test in the Hebrew language is a pael stem. And what that means in Hebrew is that it's very emphatic. They are testing the Lord, and it's emphatic. They trusted God for the big thing, but they wouldn't trust Him for their daily needs. And that's going to be the whole idea of Hebrews 3. And that's why he's using this as an illustration. Because we do exactly the same thing as nation Israel does. And if we do that, we're in danger of missing out on God's rest. Now look at verse 4 and 5. Moses has his own little test here. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. So the people are just about ready to kill Moses. What does God tell him to do? Well, you better go hide in a cave, Moses, until everybody calms down a bit, right? No, verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. So they're ready to throw rocks at him, and God says, go stand in front of them. Give them a good target. So Moses got his own little test here, too. take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Now in verse 6 we get God's action. What does he do then? How does God respond to this? He says, okay, Israel, you don't believe me anymore, I'm not going to supply your needs anymore. I'm not going to provide anymore. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't do that. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, did God respond by withholding taking care of their needs? No, he did anyway. God is a gracious God, but he gets angry if we don't believe him. And that's going to be the idea. Now look over at Numbers 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, we're now 40 years later. And we've had 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, God providing for every possible need they might have. And next hour we'll look at some of the ways God provided and how Israel responded to that. They grumbled. I'll give you a hint. And in Numbers 20, we're 40 years later. God has provided on a daily basis everything they need. So they would have matured spiritually, vastly, in those 40 years, right? Well, that's not going to be the case. Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Verse 2, what happened? There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. So here we are 40 years later. We're at the same place. It's the same people, and they have exactly the same problem. So they've grown spiritually, right? The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us, get this, made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. So 40 years had passed and Israel had not matured. They still would not believe the Lord when they were under pressure. They were in a hostile environment for 40 years. God had supplied every possible need and they still didn't trust Him for their daily needs. That's what we're in danger of doing if we don't believe God, trust Him for our daily needs. If we don't trust His provision, we will not enter into rest just like Israel didn't. Their view of pressure is summarized in verse 5. It says, why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? So human viewpoint views pressure as a wretched place. Now next hour, we're going to find out that the believer has a choice. You can live your life as a wretched place, or you can live a life of rest. It all depends on how you relate to God's Word. And we'll see that next hour. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section in Hebrews. We pray that we can be accurate as we interpret these verses and we pray that we will not make the mistake of nation Israel and that we will trust you for every single need, every single day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.